Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you again this week after being away for a week. Appreciate your prayers last weekend, and appreciate Joel DeSelm filling the pulpit for me while I was away. Some of the greatest stories that have ever captured the human imagination have been sea stories, stories that take place at sea. You might think of Odysseus and his journeys in Homer's Odyssey, or perhaps of Daniel Defoe's famous shipwrecked castaway, Robinson Crusoe. If you're more of the literary type, maybe you have read some of Patrick O'Brien's novels about Captain Jack Aubrey and the British Royal Navy during the Napoleonic Wars. Then, of course, there's the famous story of Captain Ahab seeking revenge over the white whale in Moby Dick. But perhaps the most famous sea story of all is the story of Jonah, which we have in Scripture. Interestingly enough, as famous as the story of Jonah is, it's a book that gets a lot more press in children's Sunday school and in vacation Bible school than it gets preached or taught from the pulpit. And in fact, I have to admit that in 23 years of preaching, I've never preached through the book of Jonah. I've never even preached an entire sermon from Jonah, although I've quoted from Jonah, but that's where we're going this morning and for the next 3 weeks. We're going to look at this book. It's a short little book in the Old Testament, and this morning we're going to look at the first couple of chapters of Jonah, and they're pretty short chapters. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 774, kind of in the second half of the Old Testament. And I'm going to read the first two chapters. Chapter 1, which is really a narrative describing God's call of Jonah, Jonah's flight from the will of God, and then how the Lord sent a storm into Jonah's life, the Lord seeking out Jonah. And then in Jonah chapter 2, we have something of a psalm where Jonah records his prayer to the Lord from these depths in the sea where he is, and then how the Lord rescued him. So Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, reading down through chapter 2, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break it up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows have passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of God. So this is a story that's familiar to all of us, probably, at least from our days in Sunday school and from reading children's story books. But what is its message? It's easy for us to get distracted with the fish, which actually occupies only about three verses in the whole of Jonah. And I will say something about that in a moment. But the book of Jonah is a book that has a very theological message for us. It's a book that discloses something to us about God's call, God's heart, but also about how God works in our lives. Now, there's a number of ways we could break down this text, and this has been one of those Sundays I've had a hard time landing on the outline. I've had three or four in mind. We could look at it from Jonah's perspective, where we see Jonah running from the Lord, then we see him sleeping in the storm, and then we see him crying from the depths. But we could also look at it from the standpoint of God and the theological message of this book. And from that standpoint, we see, first of all, the call of God, then the storm of God, and then thirdly, the rescue of God. So let's take these perspectives together and kind of work through the passage this morning. First of all, we see the call of God and Jonah, the man of God, running from the Lord. Look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Now, the first question we have to ask is simply this. What genre is the book of Jonah? Is it fact or is it fable? Is it fiction? And if you know anything about contemporary biblical studies, you know that the book of Jonah is one of the first things in Scripture to get assigned to the category of parable or fable or allegory. I don't think that's correct, and I want to give you several reasons for it. The first reason is simply this first verse, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. That is actually almost an allusion to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where Jonah is named. Jonah was a historical prophet. He was a prophet in the era of Jeroboam II's reign, 782 to 753 BC. It was a time of expansion for Israel, and it was just prior to the Assyrian invasion of Israel. Jonah seemed to perceive something about that. That probably accounts for his reluctance to go to Nineveh. But Jonah was a historical figure. We know that from the clear historical record in Scripture, and that's one reason why we take this as a historical narrative. It also bears all of the marks of a historical narrative. Douglas Stewart, an Old Testament scholar, says that the sentence constructions, the transitions, the scene descriptions, the prominent use of dialogue are all standard characteristics of Old Testament Hebrew historical narrative. Not only that, but even non-Christian historians have seen the book of Jonah as being history. For example, Josephus, that great Jewish historian, in his History of the Jewish People, treated the book of Jonah as history. But most importantly of all, Jesus himself treated it as such. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus says that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. There seems to be no indication whatsoever in either Scripture or in the language of Jesus that Jonah is to be considered as anything other than a historical narrative. Now, it is a historical narrative with a very clear theological point, as we'll see in a few moments. But from the very beginning, we see that this is about a true prophet of God, but a prophet who is on the run from God's call. We see the call in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." It was a simple command, the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. That's a phrase that's used over 100 times in Scripture as God spoke to the prophets, usually with the contents of their message given to them, but in this case and in other cases, we see the same with instructions. So here's the instruction to Jonah. Here's the call. This is the call of God to the prophet of God. Go to Nineveh. But what does Jonah do? In verse 3, he runs. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish is, we don't know exactly the location, but it was west. Some contemporary scholars think it was somewhere in Spain. Well, Nineveh was east, so Jonah is going exactly the opposite direction. And with great literary skill, the narrator shows us that this is a downward path for Jonah. Notice in verse 3, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So there's this downward movement. And then in a couple of verses later, it says he goes down into the ship. That's probably deliberate on the part of the narrator, who's very skillfully painting a narrative of Jonah's descent. Jonah is what we might call the quintessential backslidden believer. He's running from God. He's rebelling against God. He's outside of the will of God. God has given him a clear command, and he's disobeying that command. And the great irony of this is that he's even trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. How can you flee from an omnipresent God? Surely Jonah would have held the sentiment of the Jewish people that we have in Psalm 139, where we read, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." And surely that's exactly what we see here. Jonah is attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord, but as we will see, he cannot. Perhaps the more important question to ask is why? Why did Jonah run? And of course, we need to ask ourselves that question as well. Why is it that we run? Why is it that we run from God when God tells us something to do that we don't want to do? Why do we backslide? Why do Christians wander from the Lord, as we sang about this morning? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, there's lots of reasons why we tend to run from God and why we backslide. We do so because of harboring some sin in our hearts, because we don't want to obey the clearly revealed word of God. We do so because we have grieved and quenched the Spirit of God. But what we see, especially in Jonah, is very interesting. We don't get the answer here, but we get it in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, where Jonah has now gone to Nineveh, as we'll see next week. And there's been something of an awakening, almost a revival in Nineveh. And Jonah's upset about it. And he tells us why in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. It says, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." In other words, Jonah didn't flee from God because he was afraid of the Ninevites, or because he was afraid of pronouncing judgment on them. He fled because he was afraid God would show mercy on them. Isn't that interesting? He fled because he was afraid that his mission would be successful and the Ninevites would repent and God would show mercy on them. What in the world is going on here? You would think that's the heart of a missionary, right? And I think right here is one of the main messages of the book. That the book of Jonah is here to confront the people of God with their indifference to the need of the world for the gospel. Jonah didn't love the Ninevites. The Assyrians were the enemies of Israel. And Jonah viewed himself more as a prophet of judgment and doom than of a herald of divine mercy. He didn't want to take this message because he feared that God would show mercy. And he viewed himself as one who held up the justice of God, the law of God. As I was thinking about this, I thought perhaps one of the best contemporary illustrations is Inspector Javert in Les Miserables. If you've seen the play or you've seen the movie or you've read the book, you know that Inspector Javert is someone who's intent on upholding the law. He wants to uphold the law. And that means that he will show no mercy, no grace, no kindness to this criminal, Jean Valjean. Well, that's the heart of Jonah. Not a heart of mercy and compassion, but rather a heart of judgment. And it's because of that, because he doesn't love these people, because he is not marked by this grace and abounding love and compassion and mercy, because he's not marked by that, Jonah runs from God. Isn't that interesting? And I wonder if often the reason why we fall away from the Lord is because of our self-righteousness and because of our indifference towards people, because of our lack of concern to and for the world. One of the hardest commands of Jesus in Scripture is simply this: love your enemies. And you could write that command over the book of Jonah. That's what this book is about. It's about loving your enemies. It shows us the heart of God, which is gracious and compassionate, in contrast to the heart of his people, which so often is hard and bitter, resentful, full of hatred and judgment instead of compassion. And so just a first application point is simply this: are you running from the Lord? Have you slidden away from the Lord? Are you harboring something in your heart towards anyone or towards any group of people? Maybe another racial group, maybe another religious group, maybe something from your past. Are you harboring any kind of hatred in your heart rather than having a heart of mercy and love and grace towards those who need it? That's Jonah. So here's the call of God. Here's Jonah running from the presence of the Lord. But as we will see, he cannot outpace the Lord himself because the Lord sends a storm. So if the call of God is our first point, the storm of God is the second. And we see Jonah now, who's been running, we see him slumbering. Look at verses 4 and 5. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So here's Jonah sleeping. He's sleeping. He's sleeping in the storm. He's in a deep slumber. It reminded me of Bunyan's picture in The Pilgrim's Progress, The Enchanted Ground. There is a kind of sleep, which is a sinful sleep, a sinful kind of spiritual sleep, a slothfulness. And that seems to be where Jonah is. One of the things this teaches us is simply this, that being at peace is not always an indication that things are right between you and God. Jonah's peacefully asleep. He's sleeping like a baby in the hull of the ship, in the midst of a storm. And yet he's asleep. He's indifferent. He's completely oblivious to what's going on around him, so much so that the pagans have more fear of God than he does. And this is one of the great ironies in the book of Jonah, is that the pagans seem to be better worshipers of God than Jonah himself is. Isn't it interesting as they speak to him? They ask him who he is, what's your occupation, where do you come from, what's your country? And he answers in verse 9. He says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He confesses theologically that God made the sea, and yet he's run to the sea in order to escape God. The Puritans used to talk about the difference between knowing the truth and knowing the power of the truth. And the great gap in Jonah's life is that he knew the truth. He knew who God was, but he didn't really know the power of the truth. It hadn't penetrated deeply into his heart. And in contrast to that, you have the sailors. And they actually do fear God. Verse 16 says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offer a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They seem to fear God more than Jonah does. This is a clear case of the world rebuking the church. The pagans showing more reverence for God than Jonah himself does. But what I want you to especially notice here in this section is that the storm is the storm of God. Look again at verse 4. It says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea." Notice that the Lord hurled this great wind. One of the running themes in the book of Jonah is that this Lord is the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of the earth and the seas, that this is a God who exercises sovereign control over creation. And we see it right here. The Lord hurls this great wind on the sea. He's the Lord of the storm. He's the Lord who brings the storm. In a few verses, we see that the Lord appointed a great fish. In chapter 4, we'll see that the Lord appointed a gourd, this plant, to grow up and give shade and shelter to Jonah. And then he prepared or appointed a worm to devour the gourd. And then he prepared a wind to blow it away. So this is the Lord who exercises sovereign control over the weather, over animal life, over vegetation, over all these things. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the Lord of creation, the Lord of the storm. So that's the first thing we learn about God and the storm of God. But the second thing we learn is this, that God, in sending this storm, is showing his grace to Jonah. The storm is God's grace to Jonah. Now, Tim Keller has done a lot of good preaching on the book of Jonah, and one of his sermons, he essentially says this, that Jonah is about sin and grace, and he defines those two terms this way. He says, sin is running away from God, and grace is God's effort to pursue and to intercept self-destructive behavior. Running and chasing, that's sin and grace. Sin is us running from God. Grace is God's chasing after us. And that's what we see going on here. God is coming after Jonah. He's sending a storm, but this storm has good intention behind it. The storm is a rescue mission to get Jonah's attention. But notice the form that this grace takes. It does take the form of a storm. So this is a severe mercy. God sends a storm. He sends a trial. He sends a tempest. He sends a kind of suffering into Jonah's life to rescue him from his backslidden state. And doesn't the Lord do that in our lives sometimes? Doesn't God sometimes send storms into your life and into mine in order to get our attention? Now, we have to be careful. We know from the book of Job and other places in Scripture that not all trials are the discipline of God. Not all trials are punishment for sin. And we must be very, very careful before we start to even imply that someone's trial is the result of their wrongdoing. But when we ourselves are in a storm, surely one of the questions that we have to ask is this. God, is there something you're trying to teach me? Are you trying to get my attention? Is there something I need to repent from? Have I turned away from you in some way? We need to ask that question. And I think when we honestly ask that question, we could pray the prayer of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. We pray that prayer. God will be faithful to bring to mind anything in our lives that's out of accord with his will. So here's a severe mercy. God, like the hound of heaven in Francis Thompson's famous poem, is pursuing Jonah with his storm. The storm of God, showing us his sovereignty, but also his grace, his mercy, his severe discipline, but discipline with a merciful intent, an intent to bring Jonah back to himself. Well, when the sailors wake up Jonah, afterwards, the text tells us that they cast lots. They're trying to figure out whose fault this is. And the lot falls on Jonah. This would be similar to, putting numbers in a hat and drawing a number to see, you know, who gets the unlucky number. Something like that's going on. And again, we see God's sovereign hand, don't we? Because the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its decision comes from the Lord. And so even here, we see God orchestrating things to just put the mark squarely on Jonah. They ask Jonah who he is, what he's done. He tells them. He says, what are we to do to make the storm cease? And he says, cast me into the sea. They are reluctant to do that, but eventually they feel that they have no choice. And so with prayer that God will not hold them accountable for shedding innocent blood, they throw Jonah into the sea. The storm calms, and the sailors then fear the Lord and offer a sacrifice to God. Perhaps, we don't know the extent of what happened to them spiritually, but perhaps even right here, in spite of Jonah's disobedience to God, perhaps God is using Jonah even now to bring conversion to unbelievers. And now Jonah is in the sea. And that leads us to verse 17. And the third point, the rescue of God. So we've seen the call of God, the storm of God, now the rescue of God. We've seen Jonah running from the presence of the Lord. We've seen Jonah sleeping in the storm. And now we're going to see Jonah crying from the depths, crying from the deep. Look at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then it's from the belly of the fish that he prays this prayer that we have in chapter 2. Now, just several quick things. First of all, a comment about the fish. Then an observation about the psalm. And then I want to connect to the New Testament where Jesus says something about the sign of Jonah. So first of all, the fish. This is the big pill to swallow with the book of Jonah, isn't it? You read this, and any modern person with something of a, you know, scientific outlook will read this and think this is entirely implausible. And because of that, there have been attempts made to scientifically prove that it could be possible. In fact, you will often find this in commentaries and in popular Christian literature, stories about a whaler in the 19th century named James Bartley, who reportedly survived 36 hours in the stomach of a sperm whale. Hard research has shown that that story is spurious. It didn't really happen. There's a scholar at Messiah College in Pennsylvania who, back in the 90s, really tried to chase down all of the references to this story, go to the original sources, and really discern, did this happen? And his research indicated that this was just a whale of a tale. It didn't really happen. So does that mean that this is implausible? I think stories like that, far from bolstering the faith of doubting believers, stories like that end up hardening skeptics, especially when it's discovered that such stories are urban legends. And here's what I want to say about this. The Bible really just isn't concerned with whether miraculous events such as this can be scientifically explained or not. That's not the concern of the Bible. The Bible speaks to us from one great presupposition, which if you accept it, makes all the miraculous plausible. And if you don't accept it, makes all of the miraculous, this and everything else, implausible. And that presupposition is this, that there is a God, and that this God exercises sovereignty. He sometimes works in miraculous ways. He works in supernatural ways. He himself intervenes in the laws of nature, which he himself has ordained. He doesn't do this all the time. It isn't to be expected all the time. He doesn't even do it all the time in Scripture. In fact, when it happens in Scripture, people are often amazed. But here's the presupposition, that there is such a God, and that this God can, if he so chooses, intervene in the natural course of events. And when he does so, there's no scientific explanation for it. It's a miracle. And that's the presupposition of the book of Jonah. If you accept that presupposition, then the book of Jonah can make sense. If you don't accept that presupposition, you have to toss the book of Jonah and everything else, including the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles, and all the rest. But it really comes back down to this. Do we have a presupposition that says there is a God who can intervene in human affairs, or do we have the presupposition that there is no God, this universe is a closed system, and the only thing that is really true is what you can observe empirically. Things that you can observe scientifically, and that you can classify, and you can explain. And it really boils down to that. Well, the clear presupposition of this book is that there is a God, and that this God intervenes in the life of Jonah, and he rescues Jonah by appointing a fish and then supernaturally keeping Jonah alive in the belly of this fish and delivering him safely to dry land. The fish is not the judgment of God. The fish is the rescue of God from God's judgment. The judgment is the storm. The fish is the deliverance from the storm, which is why at the end of his psalm, Jonah says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, without reading the whole psalm again, just a comment on the psalm. As you read the psalm, it really does look like the book of Psalms. In fact, there are some direct allusions to Psalm 69, perhaps Psalm 42. It's pretty clear that Jonah is using the normal forms of Hebrew poetry, and he is writing as someone who has been cast into the deep, into the depths. The deep, the depths in Scripture, often symbolizing not simply the depths of the ocean, the sea, as was literally true with Jonah, but also symbolizing spiritual depths, the depths of sin, the depths of discouragement, the depths of depression, the depths of fear. You have something like that even in Psalm 40, with reference to the pit and rescue from the pit. You certainly have it in Psalm 130 as the psalmist cries out from the depths and then goes on to talk about his sin, his iniquities. And so Jonah is writing from the depths. And what he recognizes is this. He discerns God's hand in casting him into the deep. You see it in verse 3. "For you cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." He seems to recognize here that he has lost the presence of God, that God in loving discipline has cast him into the depths, and it's from that condition that he cries out to God and that God rescues. We also see Jonah again going down. He's in the deep and going down. You see it in verses 6 and 7. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pits, O Lord my God." So finally, the narrator skillfully showing this downward descent of Jonah in chapters 1 and here to the very bottom in chapter 2. Finally, we see Jonah being brought up. And that's what salvation is, isn't it? It's the Lord rescuing us from the depths. We head downward into sin, and the Lord is the one who lifts us up. He brings us up. And that's why Jonah can say, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." The end of this part of the story is in chapter 2, verse 10. "The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land." Now, one more comment about the psalm before moving to the last subpoint here. And it's this. You read the psalm carefully, and it's interesting, there's something missing. You know what's missing from the psalm? Repentance. There is absolutely no word of confession of sin. There's no indication of repentance on Jonah's part. Now, it's hard to know how much to make of that. Do we make a lot of it? I read one book on this about a month ago as I was starting to work on this series. And the author of the book sees Jonah very negatively throughout. That throughout the whole book, Jonah is someone who is failing to repent. And the author believed that Jonah is being used by the author as something of an object lesson for the whole nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel's unwillingness to truly repent. And perhaps that's the case. I think the least that we can say is this, that God's deliverance of Jonah is not merited by anything that Jonah does or says. The salvation really is of the Lord. The salvation really is of grace. It's just grace. This is grace in Jonah's life as God seeks to rescue Jonah. And you know what? That's true for you and me too. God doesn't save you because of your repentance. The fact is, your repentance is imperfect. And I believe that every true Christian repents in some measure. You can't turn to the Lord in faith without turning from sin in some measure. But as Luther said, the whole life of a Christian is a life of repentance. And for every single one of us, our repentance is incomplete. None of us have fully repented, completely repented. We are completely dependent on God's grace. We're all still in process, just like Jonah. And as we'll see next week, Jonah really hadn't fully repented, because even though he goes and does what God says, he does it with a reluctant heart. And this just shows us that salvation really is of the Lord. The final thing I want us to see is this, that Jonah, though he is a negative example in almost every way, he's also a pointer to something else. In the book of Matthew, people were asking Jesus for a sign. Show us a sign. And this is what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, what in the world is that? What does he mean? I think he explains in verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, when we read the story of Jonah, We need to be reminded that someone greater than Jonah has come. Here's Jonah sleeping in the hull of a ship, sinfully asleep, indifferent to the plight of others. But there's another sleeper in a storm in Mark chapter 4. And that sleeper in the storm is also the Lord of the storm himself, the one who says, "Peace be still," and the storm is still. In Jonah chapter 1, the sailors cast Jonah into the sea so that they will be saved. But that's just a faint glimmer of what Jesus himself did, where Jesus himself casts himself into the storm of God's wrath, of God's judgment, where he becomes our substitute so that we can be saved. Jonah is something of a substitute here. He's cast into the storm and the sailors are saved, but Jesus is the true substitute who is cast into the storm of God's judgment, God's wrath, God's condemnation on the cross, so that we are saved through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. The sign of Jonah is the sign of life out of death. And the ultimate sign is the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. It's through his death that we receive life. It's through his being condemned in our place that we receive salvation. It's through him dying on the cross that we receive new life. And that's why we too can declare salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word as mind-stretching, faith-stretching as your word is. We thank you for the book of Jonah and for what it teaches us, especially about you. That you are a God of grace who relentlessly pursues rebellious sinners like us to bring us back to yourself. And my prayer this morning is that you would help us, Father, to discern your hand in our trials. Help us discern your hand in our storms. Help us to see where we have erred, where we have strayed away from you. Help us to see where we, like Jonah, harbor attitudes of judgment and lack of love and mercy in our hearts. Bend us to your will, and especially demonstrate your grace and mercy to us so that we can say with Jonah that salvation comes from you. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. And we thank you for that truth. We worship and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.